For our first scripture reading, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. And in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And then we'll turn over to read our text from Philippians chapter 1, beginning at Philippians 1 verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning again uses language that identifies, calls our attention to the idea of what's most important. We can hear it even in the opening word. Only let me hear, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Above all things, this is what I'm concerned about. With respect to the church, we had heard of Paul's priorities, what's most important to him, the advance of the gospel. And as that pertains to matters of his own living or dying, for him to live is Christ. And he sees the purpose of ongoing life as the service of the Lord Jesus. And to die is gain. But now, in our text this morning, we hear what his main concern for the church is. And it is captured in the language of verse 27. And that is conduct worthy of the gospel. Conduct worthy of the gospel. He had hoped to come again, to see them. And yet he is not concerned, first of all, with the church's relationship to him. And he certainly does not want them to conduct themselves worthy of the gospel simply with an eye to pleasing Paul. What minister would be happy to know that the members of his congregation act like good Christians when he's around? Or what parent would be happy to know that their children behave themselves only in their presence, but not otherwise? If Christians only act like good Christians under the view of spiritual examples or leaders, it is indeed an act. And we know that allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel is not an act. It's a way of life. And we might say that the goal of the gospel ministry is to teach us all to live as before the face of God, not seeking the approval of people. Maybe that was a special concern in Philippi, because there's no doubt that the saints there had a deep affection and admiration for the Apostle Paul. And perhaps their attachment and loyalty to him could give him too much prominence, even in terms of their motivations for Christian living. He repeats the idea later on in the next chapter in verse 12, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Again, he makes that distinction. They're in the way of commending them, but the fact that he draws attention to this matter points out how important it is. Whether he comes or whether he doesn't, the thing that is important to him is that he hears that their conduct is worthy of the gospel. He wants to know that Christ and his gospel is being honored in the church. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's our theme, and it's taken literally from the language of our text. And actually, this theme is a common refrain that we hear in the epistles. In Ephesians chapter 4, for example, the church is implored, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the gospel with which you have been called." Similar language is found in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul describes his prayers for the church, and among other things, well, actually, he brings it to a kind of summary when he says, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." To walk worthy of the gospel. Now, that's language that could also be misunderstood, right? When we hear this word of worthy, we might think in terms of deserving. And we might think of somehow making ourselves deserving. And that's not what Paul has in view here. It's not as if we can somehow earn a standing and place in God's favor. No, the point is that Paul is calling upon the saints to live consistently with the power and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they have come to know. To be living illustrations of that goodness and power of the gospel. Literally, the language of conduct could be rendered "live as citizens." It's kind of a unique expression. Greek scholars will point out that this is kind of a rare language that is used here, which literally could be translated, "live as citizens." Citizens of Rome? Well, Philippi included many Roman citizens who prided themselves in their Roman citizenship. But Paul is not talking about simply living as good citizens of the Roman Empire, but living as citizens of a higher country. In fact, in chapter 3, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." So live in a way that reflects your heavenly citizenship. Live a heavenly life on earth. A life that is governed by the truth of unseen things. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as central. Now, what does that actually mean? Actually, the substance of this exhortation is fleshed out. It's described in the following verses. And the thing that we want to note about the way this heavenly life is described is that it has very much to do with the matter of unity in the church of Jesus Christ. We hear language like one mind, one spirit, striving together. And so it's important for us to appreciate that when the Bible, when the Holy Spirit directs us in terms of what Christian living involves, a great emphasis is placed upon the unity of the body of Christ. The oneness, the spiritual home that Christians have in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, see, we live in a day, sadly, where there are more and more homeless people. People that don't have a fixed address. People that don't have a place to go every day. A place of comfort. A place where there are provisions. A place of safety. A place of fellowship. Of belonging. And that's sad. But there's also another kind of sadness today. And that there is a kind of spiritual homelessness of so many people who would like to consider themselves as Christians. And I'm not denying that there are Christians among them, but the idea of living a kind of spiritually vagrant life, where you're like those homeless people who may get a good meal here and a good meal there and a place to sleep here, but without a spiritual home, without belonging, without fellowship, with other flesh and blood people whom you come to know, whom you share this spiritual life. If there were Christians in Philippi who were homeless spiritually, they wouldn't even hear this letter. They wouldn't even be among those who are ministered to by the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. By a letter that is sent to a church, to people, in relationship together. Called to live out the Christian life in their fellowship together. It's just so prominent in the scripture when it comes to what it means to walk worthy of the gospel. And so it deserves prominence in our outline. And we see that in our text where the saints are called to a unity of resolve, a unity of resolve, of commitment. That they stand fast in one spirit. That's how he describes this worthy conduct. That you stand fast in one spirit. You know that there are a few descriptions of the Christian life that is given more attention than this simple idea of standing fast. Stand fast in the truth. Stand in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Stand in the faith. Stand fast in the Lord. In fact, victory in this spiritual warfare, as described in Ephesians chapter 6, is repeatedly encapsulated. It's like summarized with this terminology of standing. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. The Christian life is defined very often in Scripture in terms of a kind of resolute establishment and commitment in the faith. And that's because of this assumption that the Christian church is on a sure foundation in Christ. The gospel is fixed. The gospel is a definite record of facts that have been made known. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again, according to the Scripture. And this is the gospel that Paul says, which you have received, in which you stand. by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless it wasn't even a genuine faith. A response to the gospel is to become established in the truth that has been revealed. The search is over. The questions have been answered. The truth has been heard. It's been understood. It's been grasped. The greatest issues of life have been settled. No, it's not all about the journey. Even in this life, it's about being established and fixed in the knowledge of the truth. And standing in it. And there our souls find rest in the good news of what Jesus has done. You see, in Christ, the human spirit has found its rest in reconciliation to God with a holy destiny, blameless in His sight. And so the only thing for us, we might say, the only thing is to continue in it. Paul uses that language again in Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 23, where he talks about the saving work of Jesus Christ in reconciling us to God, making peace through the body of His flesh, through death, to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Don't budge an inch from the truth of the gospel. You see, this Christian spirit of conviction, this spirit of establishment in the truth of the gospel is at the core of church unity. The one spirit that marks a healthy church is the spirit of common commitment that will not budge from the truth that has been once for all delivered, received, and accepted, by which we are established with certainty the truth of the gospel of supreme importance. Well, the assumption also of this standing together is that it is not a fossilized, kind of stagnant, inactive position, but it is resolute and it is holding out against forces that would unsettle and disrupt this oneness of spirit. In the next chapter, Paul is going to talk about such threats that come within, that arise from our own selfishness, selfish ambition, or conceit that could disrupt that like-mindedness that we have in Christ. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So there are internal forces that could disrupt this unity and this settled commitment together in the gospel. Standing together requires orthodoxy and doctrine of Christ, but it also must be translated into the practice of the mind of Christ. And that means humble and united effort, endeavor. Christians have to stand fast, but that's not an inactive position of passivity and doing nothing, but it's the position of conviction from which Christians are called to work together, cooperate together. And that's the next description, actually, of conduct that is worthy of the gospel. It's a unity of endeavor. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, what? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. You make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul uses that language also in Ephesians chapter 4, the language of effort. Here the language is it's unique. This phrase striving together actually consists of one word in the original language. Sun athlentus is the sound of that Greek word, and there are two parts to it. Sun, which means together, and athlentus, which is striving. And you can recognize the origin of the word athlete here. The church, indeed, has to practice spiritual teamwork. And that teamwork is not to move a ball down a field, or it's not to unite around social activities or worldly interest, but the energy and the effort of the church has a singular focus, striving together for the faith of the gospel of Christ. Now, what does that mean? There are three things that certainly belong to this striving together. For one thing, it's a matter of striving together to know it so as to live it out evermore. That means worshiping together. That means Bible study together, fellowship together, praying together. Paul's desire is to hear about the well-being of the church. If he can't see for himself, he wants to hear about it. What do you think he'd be interested in hearing? What kind of specific things would confirm his hope and expectation that they're standing fast and they're striving together? I don't think it takes a great deal of imagination to assume that it would involve such questions as, well, how are the worship services attended? Are people showing a united effort to come together to worship Christ? What about Bible studies? Are there Bible studies going on? Do Christians meet together for fellowship? Do they talk about the things of the Lord together? Do they encourage each other that way? Do they pray together? In fact, it's interesting that Paul uses this language of striving in this context when in Romans chapter 15, where he says, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. A part of that endeavor, that striving, that spiritual exertion that Paul no doubt had in mind was to hear of united effort in worship and fellowship and study and prayer. Basics, right? Have very much to do with the disciplines of the Christian life. Unlike athletic disciplines, they involve spiritual disciplines where we have to overcome the oppositions of the flesh in order to show commitment to a common effort in these crucial matters, so that we indeed might stand together in knowing, learning together in order to live out the gospel. Secondly, it means strive together to defend it. Earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. That's the language of Jude. He was going to write the church about the common salvation, and then he had heard that there were creeps among them. To use the language of the text, certain men have crept in among them, false teachers. And so he has to change his tone and exhort them to contend for the faith so that it's not overthrown by error. There must be a polemic note to preaching and teaching, because there are errors that have to be refuted that could threaten our steadfastness in the gospel. There must be vigilance about any movement in the direction of error. Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders to take heed to themselves and to the flock over whom the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. And then he warns them about false teachers arising from their own midst. It's good to talk together about the issues of the day that are facing the church. It's good to talk together about what the Bible teaches on current issues and how do we address these things. That's a valuable part of Christian fellowship. It's good to debate things. Debate can be very healthy. Iron sharpens iron, and often that happens when there are differences of nuance and understanding in terms of the application of the teaching of Scripture, where there's a common commitment to the Word of God. Let's strive together to understand it in order to apply it to the specific challenges of our lives individually. So it's striving together to defend it, and it's striving together to make it known. It doesn't mean that everyone does the same thing. You don't have that even on an athletic team. But everyone is called to a role in the matter of encouraging and supporting, giving to mission work, sharing an interest in these things, discussing methods of witnessing to our fellow workers, discussing relationships, and how to navigate the complexities of those relationships with unbelievers that we want to bring the gospel to. It's good to talk about these things together. It's good to discuss methods as a church, the kinds of things that we do. It's good to continue to evaluate them in the light of Scripture, in terms of their effectiveness, in terms of their conformity to biblical priorities. It's challenging. Any church that's involved with a desire to be active in evangelistic work, it's going to face challenges. Perhaps some disagreements. In a way, we might say, well, that's just par for the course. But we need to strive together. We need to welcome the struggle. We need to face those challenges. Don't form into competing teams or conflicting priorities, but keep talking and striving as to how we can also be faithful in this mandate that we have, in the causes we support, in the interest we take in them, in our individual personal responsibility, in activities that we do as a church. That's part of striving together, no doubt, that Paul has in mind. We need to know the gospel to live it. We need to defend it. We need to advance it. That's what he wants to hear about. And then finally, walking worthy of the gospel involves walking in unity, also in conflict. Again, not conflict with each other, but conflict that comes from without. In verse 30, Paul says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. That's the conflict of opposition from the world. Persecution and trouble that Paul had experienced and which they themselves faced in some measure. This word conflict also has overtones of athletic, reference. It refers to a contest that sometimes involves the public games. Strenuous activity, strenuous exertion, even inner agony. Actually, the word is agon. And you can tell the root of that word, right? Agony. Agonal breathing, we've heard of. I recently saw a documentary of a man who, in my judgment, is kind of crazy. But he participated in this 150-mile, 5-day race through the Moroccan desert. And it's supposed to be a 5-day race, but he got caught in a sandstorm and was separated from one of his teammates and ended up 9 days in the desert. His very survival is an astounding feat. And there are details that are very interesting I won't share at this point. But it's also an example of tremendous perseverance and determination to face just what appeared to be impossible circumstances, where his death seemed almost inevitable. He just kept going, kept pushing himself and using all his wits and resources in order to survive. And he did survive, and actually did that race like seven other times afterwards. I say, well, that's a poor example of the Christian life. And yes, it's extreme, and it may be unlikely that we will face circumstances where we are confronted with actual threats to our life and survival. But the point of this extreme example is to affirm that the gospel is enough to fortify Christians against all kinds of opposition. And that might be seen in verse 28, where he says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries." Not in any way. By a sudden panic? By a kind of pressure of intimidation that would lead you to deny the faith? Compromise it? Try to escape opposition you might face in the way of unfaithfulness? Whatever it might be. Don't hide it when the honor of Christ is at stake. Consider it a privilege to share in Christ's suffering, a privilege to honor Christ. That's the language that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Blessed are you when they say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He reminds them that they're in the company of other saints, of other confessors of the Lord who suffered for it. The encouragement is verse 29, where he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." See, Paul is speaking of two precious privileges that the Christians in Philippi possess. And the first is faith. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe the gospel. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is the result of the Holy Spirit's internal work, opening sin-blinded eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. Is there a more precious gift? To have like precious faith, which comes from God, that faith which once given will never be abandoned, will never be lost. You have this precious gift, Paul is saying. But not only that, in addition to this precious gift, you've been favored with another gift. Suffering. That's the significance of Paul joining these things together as gifts given on behalf of Christ. And he connects it with the gift of faith so that they might appreciate the suffering they may face in the light of the grace of God to them. Certainly, to view suffering in that way is also a work of the Holy Spirit. But we're given these encouragement to think of it that way, so that instead of fear, instead of the kind of terror that could suddenly overtake us, intimidation, instead of that, there's a reason for composure and courage, even joy. You remember the wonderful account of the apostles who were imprisoned and beaten by the Sanhedrin. They called for the apostles and beaten. And after they had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. An amazing passage. Especially when you remember that Peter was among them, right? Peter, who was suddenly overcome with terror when a servant girl says, "Now, weren't you one of, with one of them? Weren't you in the garden?" And he was immediately terrified. And he denied the Lord Jesus. But there in Acts, he confessed his name faithfully and counted it a privilege even to face hardship for his name. That's grace. And Paul makes clear that such suffering, if we're called to do that, serves as a testimony. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. Suffering for Christ by faith in the world, it confronts the world with the truth of the gospel. That's part of the exhilarating aspect of the stories that you read of when you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, for example. And you read of the impact that the sufferings of Christians had upon observers. And some of them were condemned. In other words, they had a preview of their own condemnation as they faced the otherworldly kind of peace and conviction that these Christians exhibited. It was a token of judgment to those who opposed them. And at the same time, such suffering can minister to Christian assurance. We read that in Peter chapter 4, when he says, "If you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." That's a very encouraging passage. It gives us reason to believe that if we're called to face hardship and suffering for Christ in a way that we have not yet been called to do that, that we can expect that the Lord will visit us with a special assurance of his presence and glory. That's been the testimony of the saints in the past. That often in suffering for the gospel, their own joy and their own assurance of salvation is experienced and felt in a wonderful way. And then Paul makes clear that such conflict is a shared experience and a shared gift then in that way, as he refers to himself, saying that the saints then have the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The same conflict. Now, that doesn't mean that they were put in prison. Paul was in prison. The sameness is not in the exact circumstances. It's not even in the same severity. But it's the same in the sense that it's for the same cause. And maybe the sufferings that we face in terms of the contempt or the condescending remarks that we hear in the classroom or attitudes that we confront, they're not the same as our brothers and sisters that are imprisoned and whose lives are threatened. And yet even there we have fellowship with them, as it's for the same cause, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter also refers to this common suffering in the next chapter, in 1 Peter 5, where he exhorts the church to be vigilant and be aware of their adversary, the devil, who goes about like a roaring lion. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. There's that language again. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Experiencing temptation. Experiencing the opposition of the devil to our faith and life. Puts us in the company of the saints throughout the world. These are common sufferings. An outstanding mark of this heavenly citizenship is the hope of the future. That's made clear, isn't it, throughout this letter to the Philippians. And Paul addresses it, as I said, in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies." That's that outlook that enables Christians to stand fast in the gospel and to strive together for the sake of its defense and its maintenance. And even if that involves hardship and suffering, they're able to do that because of this outlook and assurance that this life indeed is temporary, that our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. And Paul contrasts that with the people of this world, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, who are completely absorbed, who are completely preoccupied, who give no attention to unseen things. They simply live for this world. They simply live for its pleasures, its achievements, whatever they may be. But in contrast to that, as those whose citizenship is in heaven, we have a higher calling, a calling that glorifies Christ, and a calling that is worth any kind of hardship that we might have to face, and face together, right? Face in the unity of the faith. Amen.